remember in the summer of 2014, not this summer, but the summer before, we did a sermon series on Psalms, right? The summer of Psalms. And then this past summer, it was the summer of 2 Timothy. Therefore, as we prayerfully considered what we would teach next, we came up with the fall of 1 Timothy. I mean, that makes sense. Second before first, as long as the alliterations pan out. That's kind of how we work here at New Life Community Church. So we're in 1 Timothy. We're just going to introduce it today with only two verses. Big bite out of it. First two verses, and then we're going to have communion together. But this is a letter, like 2 Timothy, from Paul to Timothy. It's 6 chapters long. It'll take us about 20 sermons, leading us next spring sometime. We'll finish it up, Lord willing. And you'll notice in your sermon notes that we printed a new memory verse to start on that you can begin to memorize, cut that out and put on your mirror or whatever you do to memorize scripture. A new memory verse, 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17. Some of the themes that will come up over the next 20 sermons or whatever number of weeks that will end up being with holidays and stuff. Themes of 1 Timothy include dealing with false teachers, salvation, qualification for church leadership, ministry to various age groups of people in the church, the attributes of God, how to handle finances, and all kinds of similar things come up in this letter. And really, it's a letter about the church. It's a letter about the church. It's a pastoral epistle, it's called. There are 3 pastoral epistles written by Paul. One is to Titus, and the other two are to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And those, in a nutshell, according to Dr. J. Vernon McGee, those 3 pastoral epistles deal with 2 things when it comes to the church, basically. The creed of the church and the conduct of the church. The creed or the doctrine, what we teach inside the church, and the conduct or our behavior, how we live, our deeds outside of the church. Those 2 things kind of come up as we read through this letter written to a pastor, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, Timothy. It's an important series for us at New Life as we want to better understand what God's design is for us as a church and how we can be more like the church that he intended us to be, both in our doctrine and our deed, or our conduct and our creed. Paul gave the purpose statement to this letter, and that's found in chapter 3. So if you want to page to it and look at chapter 3, verse 15, you could consider this kind of the key verse or the purpose of his letter. Verse 15, he's writing to Timothy, he says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that," here's the purpose, "I write this letter so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." How to conduct ourselves in the church. How should the church run? How should we live as believers within the local church? And so we'll learn stuff about that in the weeks ahead. Before we jump into our first 2 verses, the date of this epistle, it was written between 63 and 64 A.D. 2 Timothy obviously came later in about 66 A.D., right at the end of Paul's life. Remember, 2 Timothy was written kind of as Paul's swan song, his farewell, because he knew he was about to be executed. This was written about 3 years before that. It was right after Paul's release from his first imprisonment, and after he was released from that first imprisonment, he went and he visited some of the churches that he had founded or started. He went and visited those, including Ephesus, where Timothy was, and when he left Ephesus to go to Macedonia, he kept Timothy there in Ephesus, and he gave him instructions, and then he sends this letter back to him from Macedonia to Ephesus, to Timothy, to say, here's the things that you need to do as you're taking care of that church there in Ephesus. So with that as our background, we'll look at the first 2 verses, the foreword, I guess, to 1 Timothy, starting with the writer. Paul introduces himself in verse 1, and the recipient, which is Timothy, in verse 2. Verse 1, everybody there? Follow along if you would. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." The writer of this letter, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. We know that he wrote all of those, and all of those were letters. I mean, we call them books, but really they're letters that he wrote. They're epistles or letters that were written to the recipients based on the titles. For example, Romans was written to the church in Rome. Titus was written to Titus, who is a pastor, and so forth. In verse 1 of this first letter to Timothy, Paul starts out with his credential. Why does he have the right to write this letter? Who is he? Well, he says he's an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's similar to his same introduction he did in his second letter, 2 Timothy, where he said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. What is an apostle? The word, the Greek word, means literally one who is sent. It's a messenger or an ambassador. And it refers to the authority that Paul and Jesus' 12 disciples had as Jesus' apostles. Okay? Remember, Jesus had his 12 disciples. One of them blew it, Judas, and he had to be replaced, and they had to, remember, draw straws to determine who would replace him, and that was Matthias. Those 12 guys, along with Paul, were the apostles in the capital A sense, I guess, in the official sense. Those were the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were the ones that the Lord used to be the foundation of the church. You had Jesus as the cornerstone. You had the 13, I guess, 12 plus Paul apostles that made up the foundation. And then the rest of us make up the walls as the church is built up. That's kind of God's design for the church. An apostle, since scripture at the time was still being written, we didn't have the Bible completed like we do today, an apostle had to have their ministry verified by signs and wonders. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. They were able to do miracles because we didn't have the Bible yet, and that verified that they were God's messengers. One of the requirements to be one of those kind of apostles, because the word apostle could be used for all of us. We're all messengers. We're all representatives of God's message. But this sense, the first century apostles, those 12 plus Paul, one of the requirements is that they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Acts 1:22 says they had to have seen Christ alive after his death and burial, the risen Christ. And all of Jesus' disciples saw him, and Paul saw him on the road to Damascus when he got saved, and he also saw him on a couple other occasions. He was able to see Jesus. He had visions of Jesus and met Jesus face to face. So we don't have that kind of apostle today. We're all lowercase a apostles in a sense. We're all representatives of Christ. But in a sense of what Paul was, there's only 13 of those guys. There aren't those kind of apostles today who speak with the authority where they're writing the word of God today, and we still have now first Steve, you know, or second Ken. We don't have that today, right? We have the completed word of God. But Paul was an apostle. He wrote, as we said, half of the New Testament under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit, and he was the representative of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle, specifically, he said, to the Gentiles. He was the one, like Peter was to take the gospel to the Jewish people primarily, Paul was to take it to the Gentile world. Even though he preached to Jews, he primarily was commissioned to preach the gospel to non-Jews or Gentiles. Later in 1 Timothy here, but chapter 2, Paul talks about this in verse 7. 1 Timothy 2:7, he says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth and I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And the point of this is that Paul didn't choose this for himself. He didn't say, you know what, I could be a tent maker or I could be an apostle. You know, I think I'll be an apostle. It wasn't his idea. He was appointed, it says in chapter 2, verse 7. His credential was based on God's commandment. And that's what we see here in verse 1. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, but it's according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. It wasn't Paul's aspiration to say, I want to be an apostle. As a matter of fact, if he knew all the cost of it, he might have been tempted to say, I don't want to be an apostle. As we saw when he went through 2 Timothy, he went through a lot of suffering, including his own martyrdom. And he wasn't elected by his church. It wasn't like the Christians got together and said, hey, let's pick Paul. They looked at him as like, this is the guy that's been persecuting us. I'm not sure we trust him yet. This is God's idea. The other apostles didn't vote for him. He was appointed by commandment of God, it says there. He was under God's command. He was like a soldier under the orders of the commanding officer, which is God the Father and Christ Jesus. God made him an apostle. And even though he wasn't one of the 12 original ones, he was qualified because he met the risen Christ. And notice it wasn't an option for Paul. It doesn't say like, I'm an apostle because God suggested I consider becoming one and I decided I would. No, it's by commandment. When you have the commandment of God, you have to obey that. It's not given as an option to us. Okay? And when God gives us commands or imperatives in the scriptures, we have to decide, we have to decide whether we're going to obey the command or not, but we're not given the option that we can just decide, I want to do that or I don't. When God gives a command, it's to be obeyed because he's the commanding officer. That's what it means when we say Jesus is Lord. When we say he's Lord, we mean he's master. That means that we're surrendering ourselves that whatever he says, whatever he tells us, we do it. Whatever he says stop, we stop. Whatever he says start, we start. That's what lordship means. We obey him because he's the Lord. And Paul had the command to be an apostle. And notice what it says the command was from. God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Sometimes we think of Jesus as our Savior, which of course he is our Savior because the Bible calls him that. But here it says God the Father is our Savior. You know, God the Father in the Old Testament is called the God of my salvation or the God of salvation. Different people would say, depending on who was talking. David would say, he is a God of my salvation, or he's just called the God of salvation a bunch of times. Psalm 18:46, Psalm 25:4, Psalm 27:9, Micah 7:7, and other Old Testament passages refer to God as a God of salvation. We sang songs about that this morning, right? That he's mighty to save. Right? We talked about God being our salvation. The prophet Isaiah records God describing himself. And listen to this, Isaiah 43:11. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. There's only one Savior, and the Savior is God the Father. But the New Testament refers to Jesus Christ as Savior. There's only one Savior. Jesus Christ is Savior. The Savior is God, therefore Jesus Christ is God. It's a strong argument for the deity of Jesus Christ because only God is a Savior. There's only one Savior that can save people from hell, and that is God. And Jesus Christ is our Savior, therefore Jesus is God. Titus 1:4, when Paul wrote that pastoral epistle to Titus, it says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then a chapter later it says, the glory, this is Titus 2:13, the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That verse calls Jesus both God and our Savior. So God is our Savior, God the Father, and God the Son. But then he also says his command to be an apostle is not just from God our Savior, but from Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Colossians 1:27 talks about how Christ lives us in us. He indwells the believer, and it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Having Christ in your life is hope. That is our hope. And hope in Scripture, we have to understand that when we use the word in English today, for whatever reason, the word hope has become kind of a wishful thinking kind of word, right? I hope I remember to, let the dog out before we left the house, or, I hope the sprinklers don't come on in the middle of our picnic, or, those kind of things. I hope my fantasy football team wins today. Or, we don't think it's going to happen, or we maybe hope, it's like a wishful, please, I hope I win this game. I hope I don't get sick or whatever. But we don't really know if it's going to happen or not. That's not how the Bible uses hope. That's English American usage today. Kind of a wishful, don't expect it to happen, but maybe it will. I hope so. But in the Bible, hope is a confident expectation. When it talks about a hope that we have, it's expecting that what God has promised will happen. When God makes a promise, you can count on it. If I make a promise, you're kind of hoping again. You're like, maybe he'll come through and actually keep it. But we don't have control. If I say, I'm going to be at your house at 1 o'clock, I intend to be there at 1 o'clock, but my car might break down, I might get sick. All kinds of things can happen that are out of my control. But when God makes a promise, he's in complete control. And he never breaks his promise. Therefore, our hope in God's promises is a confident expectation, not a wishful thinking, but a confidence. It's really a future faith. It's saying God has made promises for my future, for the future, and I've taken at his word. That's what hope is. And our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Our hope for eternity, for the future, is in Jesus Christ. The world is out there looking for hope, and without the Lord, it has none. It has temporary hope-so kind of hope. But the only hope that is trustworthy and everlasting is hope that is found in Jesus Christ, and that's what we have. And that's the message that we share. We go out with a message of real hope, not hope-so hope, but real hope, hope for eternity, a confident expectation of knowing where you're going for eternity. But I love that in verse 1. It's not just the Savior, Christ Jesus, the Savior, even though he is the Savior, but it's our Savior. He's our hope. God is our hope and our Savior. And the question everybody needs to consider is that true for you? Paul could say that. Timothy could say that. Any Christian can say, yeah, he's my Savior. But if you haven't made him your Savior, he's just the Savior. And he's doing you no good. You have to receive him as your own Savior so that you can say, like Paul says, hey, he's my Savior. He's our Savior. I'm part of this group of people who have been saved by the Lord and who now have hope. Is Jesus your hope, personally? Apart from everybody around you, is he your hope? Is he your Savior? That's the most important question there is. I love it. You know, at Christmas time, we read Mary's Magnificat, we call it, a praise song. Basically, she sang in Luke 1 when she realized she was carrying the Christ child. In Luke 1:46, she says, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She recognized God had saved her by sending the Messiah, the Savior, to be her own child. And she calls him my Savior. Is Jesus, the Son of God, your Savior? Have you received him as your hope? So verse 1 introduces the writer, the appointed apostle Paul, the author of this epistle. Verse 2 gives the addressee or the recipient. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The letter is written to Timothy, and here it calls him my true child in the faith. Paul wasn't actually Timothy's biological father. His father was a Greek unbeliever. But it was like a spiritual father to him, father in the faith. It's like you refer to Titus in Titus 1:4, my true child in the faith. Titus and Timothy, who Paul wrote these pastoral epistles to, were like children of Paul. They're like his sons in a spiritual sense. He loved Timothy dearly, like his own son. He discipled him. He trained him. He took him on ministry trips along with him. Timothy was Paul's protege, you might say, or his spiritual son. For example, in Philippians 2:22, Paul talked about how Timothy was like a child to him. He says, but you know of his proven worth, talking about Timothy, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Paul's relationship with Timothy was like a mentoring, even closer, father-child relationship, saying, son, we're going to go do this thing. We're going to go take the gospel here. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to move to this town and share the good news. And Timothy learned like an apprentice, following along, learning from Paul how he could be a pastor, how he could be faithful like Paul was. And that's what we see 2 Timothy. Remember, it's a passing of the torch from the father to the son to say, you got to carry on the ministry, Timothy. Timothy, of course, was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. That's why these are called the pastoral epistles. They were written to pastors, Titus and Timothy. And he needed wisdom, and he got that wisdom from Paul in how to pastor the church that was there in Ephesus. The name Timothy means one who honors God. That's what his name means, and indeed, he did honor God. That kind of a name would come from believing parents, and no doubt came from his mother, Eunice, along with his grandmother, Lois, who taught Timothy the scriptures when he was a young child. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, you remember, we read that Paul said, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, that you're a true believer, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. Lois and Eunice were believers, probably led to the Lord through Paul, who took the gospel to the Gentiles. They raised their son to know the Lord. They taught him the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know the scriptures, Timothy, because your mom and your grandma taught them to you. He had a godly influence as he grew up on his maternal side. His biological father was a Greek, Acts 16:1 says. More than likely he wasn't a believer. But Timothy then was a half-Jew. His parents were, his mom was Jewish, his dad was Gentile, but he was a believer because he knew the Lord, and his mom and grandma led him to the Lord. He had Paul as a spiritual mentor and father and discipler, and Acts says about Timothy, the recipient of this letter, Acts 16:2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Timothy had a good reputation. Word had spread because of Paul and because of his ministry alongside of Paul that he was a faithful minister, that he could be trusted. You remember how Paul wrote about all these guys that he couldn't trust in 2 Timothy, all these guys that bailed on him and abandoned him, including Demas and all those guys? Well, Timothy was the opposite of that. He was one he could trust in. He was dependable. In Philippians 2, Paul says this about Timothy when he's reporting back. He says, I'm going to send Timothy to you guys in Philippi so he can come back to me and tell me how you're doing over there. And then he says this about him, kind of give his credentials. He says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who would generally be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his, this is Timothy's, proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. You can trust this young man because he is faithful. I've seen it. I've been alongside of him. He's been alongside of me, and he has been faithful. Reputation is important. A believer's reputation is important, particularly if you're going to be involved as a pastor like Timothy or in some kind of church leadership. 1 Timothy 3, which we'll get to, you know, sometime around Christmas or the new year or whatever, it lays out the qualifications of an elder or a pastor, and it says, among other things, a prospective elder must be respectable and above reproach in the eyes of the church. And it says in 1 Timothy 3:7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach. So Timothy had that good reputation. He was a true child in the faith. So he met the writer and the recipient. And then the last thing, point three, is the regards. To close this opening greeting, he gives some regards there in verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a standard greeting that Paul used. Grace, mercy, and peace would be a greeting that Christians would give to one another. It's one that Paul used a lot in his various letters, including in the second verse of his second epistle. This is verse 2 of the first epistle. In the second epistle, verse 2, he says, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Almost identical wording. What are those three things? Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace and mercy, we'll go quickly through this because we talked about this before. They're two sides of the same coin having to deal with deservedness or undeservedness. Okay, if you have a coin of deservedness, one side is grace and the other side is mercy. Grace is a side that refers to undeserved favor. Favor that we don't deserve. Getting something that we don't deserve. Ephesians 2:8 says, it's by grace that we have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Our whole salvation is based on grace. God gives us salvation, which we can't earn or work for, and we don't deserve. That's called grace. It's undeserved favor. He gives us salvation freely by his own grace. The second term in verse 2 there is related to grace, and that is mercy, the flip side of the coin. You could translate that word as pity or compassion, and it's the opposite in a sense, or it's just a flip side of the coin of grace, in that it's not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what we do deserve. In other words, being spared judgment, being spared God's wrath, being forgiven of our sins when we deserve not to be forgiven, when we deserve judgment. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved us, he rescued us from hell by his mercy. And if you take them to their ultimate forms, grace and mercy, grace gives us heaven, eternal heaven, which we've done nothing to earn or deserve. Mercy keeps us out of hell, eternal hell, which we have done plenty to earn and to deserve. We deserve to go to hell. God sends us to heaven. He gets us out of hell by his mercy and puts us into heaven by his grace. basically. That's the best way I can try and distinguish the two. They're related to each other. Both of those showing us that we don't deserve what we got. What we deserved, we got rescued from. What we don't deserve, he's given us freely, and that is heaven versus hell. That's as big as it gets. Eternity in paradise with God versus eternity in torment in hell. God's rescued us by his mercy and his grace. And the result of grace and mercy is that third term there in verse 2, peace. Peace. It refers to the sense of tranquility or inner contentment that is a fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right? So be at rest in your heart. To not be in turmoil. To have an inner sense that God is in control and I don't need to be fearful. I don't need to be worrying. I don't need to despair. I have peace. Why? Because I have peace with God. That's why. I'm in a right relationship with the one who would otherwise judge me, but has forgiven me, has cleansed my sin, has promised me heaven. I'm in a right relationship with him. Therefore, I can have peace in my heart because I'm at peace with God. And notice what it calls God there, our Father, and Jesus, our Lord. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, when you're born again, God becomes your Father, and the Lord Jesus becomes your Lord. And that kind of a relationship results in daily grace, mercy, and peace. So as we get ready to celebrate communion, I want us to think about that peace that we have with God. You can talk about grace, we can talk about mercy, all these things relate to communion, God's love. But peace, we'll talk about that as we prepare for communion, as the worship team comes forward. Let me give you a couple quick application points. Since we only did two verses, I got like four quick application points, and then we'll get ready to take communion. Okay. Number one, these are just ideas of how I can apply this to my own life, how you can apply it to your life this week. Number one, read 1 Timothy. It's only 6 chapters. If you read one chapter a day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, by next Sunday, you've read the whole book. And if we kind of do that throughout the series, we'll get familiar with it. Because you don't want to just rely on one guy teaching it. Okay, we all need to get into this word ourselves. So I would encourage you, if you got your own quiet times, I'm not trying to mess them up, do your own quiet times. But if you aren't really reading regularly in the Bible, consider a chapter of 1 Timothy each day. One chapter a day, and you'll get through it every week. Okay? And if you would, start on the new memory verse. Start memorizing Scripture and hiding God's Word in your heart so that we cannot sin against Him. Second one, thank God for His grace, mercy, and love. We need to respond when we know His attributes. I know some of you do this. You have your quiet time, and you have what you call the attribute du jour, right? You take a characteristic of God and you thank him for that day. And the next day you have to pick a different characteristic, you know? So one day you're thanking him for his mercy. Next day, Lord, I'm just praising you today for your grace. The next day I'm going to praise him for his holiness. Okay? Do that. That's what Paul's saying right here. His grace, his mercy, his peace. Thank him for his attributes. Third, spend time with Jesus. Because we want those attributes of Christ to show up in our lives. The peace, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit shows up in our lives as we spend time abiding in Christ. When you spend time with the Lord, His character rubs off in our lives. We've talked about this over and over and over again. Daily alone time with the Lord and walking with the Lord as a way of life, abiding in Christ, results in fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit shows up in our lives. The characteristics of Christ. Lastly, if you haven't done it yet, receive Jesus as your Savior. Like Mary said, my Savior. Like Paul says, our Savior. Is he your Savior? If you haven't yet received Christ, and you're realizing who he is, and you realize that he died on that cross as God's payment for your sin, to rescue you from hell and give you heaven, receive him today. Because to not receive him is to reject him. There's really no in between. You can say, well, I'm thinking about it or whatever. Well, in the meantime, God's already told you who his son is, and you're saying, well, I don't think he's that yet. I don't think he's important to me yet. That's rejecting. Stop rejecting him and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay? There's no reason to tell God that he's lying about his son. Take God at his word, receive his son, be forgiven of your sins, and have everlasting life and grace and peace in your life. Grace and mercy and peace. Okay, let's pray, and then the worship team come forward and get ready to take communion in a few moments. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. I need a bunch of it. We all do. We are sinners who have rebelled against you, have broken your law. Each of us, as we look back in our lives from childhood on, lied. Each of us has stolen things, even small things, but we've stolen. Each of us has, if we're honest with ourselves, lusted, which Jesus says, if we lust in our hearts, same as committing adultery in our hearts. Each of us has dishonored our parents at times. We haven't obeyed our parents. These are the Ten Commandments. And we go through them all, and if we're really honest, we break 8, 9, maybe all 10 of them. All of us do. We're guilty. We deserve hell. We certainly don't deserve heaven, a place of perfect righteousness and holiness and paradise. But Lord, this morning we recognize that Jesus Christ paid the full payment for our sins. That though he never sinned, you put our sins on him on the cross, and you poured out your wrath and justice that we deserved on Jesus instead of us. He died in our place. For those of us who have received him, we rejoice in that. That's why we celebrate communion. But Lord, if there's anyone who has not yet received Jesus, may they understand that apart from you, they're in big trouble. Because of your great love, you sent, Father God, your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life we never could, and to die for the life that we did live. You poured out your wrath, your holy justice against sin on your Son in our place. And Lord, if there's anyone who hasn't yet received you, may today be the day they say, I believe. I am a sinner, but I believe God's solution to my sin is his Son. I believe, Lord Jesus, as the Word of God declares, that you died on that cross for me, that you were buried for 3 days, and that you rose victorious over the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that you are alive, and I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life, cleanse me of my sin, teach me how to live a new life, teach me how to let you live out your life through me, a life of righteousness and obedience and following the Father. Thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for rescuing us. In Jesus' name, amen.